Father, we ask for your help. First, the help of your Holy Spirit to guide and teach us. You said you would leave with us your Spirit to do just that. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in our own hearts to be submissive to your word and what your word says about your will. And may our wills conform to yours. As we look at the disciples and the failings of Peter, his denial, God, we would ask that you would help us not to follow the same route, that we would always be faithful, never denying you. And we know again, through the power of your Spirit, we can accomplish this. But teach us as we read about this incident from your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Now let me ask you, somebody who you know to be faithful, I mean faithful whether it is in marriage, faithful if it is in work, faithful in ministry, what adjectives would you use to describe them? Or what words or phrases would you hang on them as a moniker? What would you say about them, anybody, if they're faithful? Ultra, what's that?
Determined.
Determined, that's good. What's another one?
Committed.
Committed?
And good.
Good.
Passionate?
Compassionate? Honorable. Trustworthy. Now, who would not like one of those words to be attributed to you? I like those words. I would like to be called faithful, trustworthy, committed, compassionate, even passionate. Somebody who is faithful and you know them to be faithful over all the years that they are involved in something. For instance, at work. If somebody is always there early, they always do a great job. They take, quote unquote, the 10-minute break. It doesn't go into 15 minutes. As you have seen, the auto workers pulling into the lots and drinking the beer and smoking the weed before they go back to work. Would you call them faithful? Matter of fact, if you have seen those, you've been disgusted, right? Not only are they putting themselves in jeopardy, but everybody else in the plant, they're putting in jeopardy by doing that. And so somebody who is faithful, you would look at them and you would say, well done. Now a person who is faithless, now they either choose not to believe or they just don't have enough information to believe. You would probably have compassion on them in some way, especially when it comes to the faith. Now somebody who is at work and they say, well, I can't do that. You would probably turn to them and say, you're totally capable. You can do this. But they go, no, I can't do that. Remember the cartoon, the eagle? The eagle was supposed to go out and fly, the baby eagle. And he goes, nope. And he doesn't want to go out. And so what does the mother eagle do?
Kicks in the rear end.
That, you've seen the cartoon.
Yeah.
Kicks the eagle out, and the eagle is forced to fly, right? And that's what you do when somebody says, I can't. Now, usually when somebody says I can't, or they just don't have enough information to believe that God's going to take care of them, it's usually a result of fear. Fear will keep us from moving forward in the faith. What if God wants you to do something, and you know He wants you to do it, but you are so afraid that you might fail that you refuse to go out? You refuse to do what He asks you to do. Anybody who starts a church, now we started a church, and Patty and I, you know, we looked at each other, we're going to start a church. I mean, we didn't even think so much about the fear aspect. Well, what if you fail? What if it doesn't work? Well, then it all comes back on me, and I immediately took the attitude of, if it was just me operating in the flesh, so be it. And I get to learn what humility is. I get to learn what patient obedience is. And that's okay. It's a good lesson to be learned. But had I never stepped out, I would never have been able to receive the blessing of what God would have for me and for my family and for all of you. And so it's a good thing. Now, if you're faithless, that can be turned around, but don't ever let fear be a hindrance to stepping out if you know that that's what God wants you to do. Now, along that line still, if you know somebody is gifted in a particular area, but they're a little faithless, they don't believe that God can bless them, you will certainly encourage them to go forward, right? But if they refuse time after time after time, that's good. Never give up hope. But if they refuse time after time after time, do you walk away rejoicing or do you walk away a little frustrated? You walk away a little frustrated, right? And you're frustrated with them. And that can come out inside of your attitude in dealing with them. So you want to encourage people but not beat them over the head. One of the things that my pastor told me when I went out was, don't beat the sheep. What are you talking about? I love people. I would never beat the sheep. And you know, a pastor has a rod and a staff, right? A staff is used to guide the sheep, bring them back. But if a sheep is just disobedient, you pull out the rod and you smack them. You just, you know, you beat them and they get to where they're supposed to get. You know, sheepdogs, you know how they get the sheep to be in line? They nip at the heels, right? They may even draw a little blood. And it's in the tender parts, too. You know, back behind. That's what the sheepdog does. Now, that's the job of the ushers and the elders. They get everybody in line. But we don't want to end up becoming frustrated with people in the body who are unsure, people who are faithless, people who have some trepidation about moving forward. You always want to entreat them and be gentle as possible with them. Then there are those who are unfaithful. What do you think about a man or a woman who takes a vow till death do us part and goes out and has an affair? Yeah, we don't have to make too many comments about that. I'm sure there may be even some people in here who have gone through that. The attitude of most of us is, how could you? How could you do something like that? How could you be so unfaithful? And we have this attitude of disdain. Now, Christ looks at that individual and says, you are unable to do what is right without the power of the Spirit. Your nature is to do what is wrong. Your nature is to lie. Your nature is to steal. Your nature is to commit adultery. Your nature is to go astray. All of those things we are bound up with. And so we're still supposed to have compassion on that individual when they are not prideful. God opposes the pride, the prideful, but gives grace to the humble, especially the person who is repentant. And so you have these three categories. You have those who are faithful, those who are faithless, and those who are unfaithful. Now, in the realm of Jesus, he just had the Last Supper, right? We just looked at that. And the disciples were concerned about their prominence rather than their position. They were to be servants, and Jesus at that time, he girded himself up, and he went and washed the feet of the disciples, and he said, you are to do likewise. He told that to his disciples. You're to be these servants which go out there. You're to be faithful in doing so, not worrying about your position. But then you have Judas who betrayed him. He was completely unfaithful to Jesus Christ. He was with him for at least 3 years, and he ended up betraying Jesus. He was unfaithful. Peter, it's kind of borderline. When we read the story about Peter, he was either faithless, not believing that God was going to do what he said, or he actually became unfaithful, denying Christ. And there's a debate on both sides. But we want to pick it up here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, in verse 28. This is talking about the apostles. It says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's digress a minute. Last week, we talked about how Jesus made preparation for the Passover. Jesus prepared to give his body. He instituted a new covenant. He washed the feet of the disciples, conferred on them a kingdom, and he prayed for Peter. Where the disciples, Judas betrayed him. They were fighting about who was the greatest. Peter argued with Jesus about what behavior, his personal behavior will be concerning Jesus being arrested. And later we'll see that they can't even stay awake. They all scattered, and then Peter denied Jesus. So Jesus was blessing them over and over and over, and they were blowing it. They didn't get it. They didn't get what he was doing in the Last Supper, right? Well, he turns around again. And he's looking at them and said, you guys have been faithful to be with me. We know that they're all going to scatter, but to this point, they've all been faithful. And he basically says, because of that, you're going to be given a place of honor. Now, you know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the foundation stones of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down. On those foundation stones, and they're all given the representation of some type of precious gem. And each one of those gems has one of the names of the apostles on it. And you know there's 12 gates, and each one is made from a single pearl. That's why they call it the pearly gates. You know, all 12 of them that go around the city. And so he says they're going to be honored by sitting on thrones. They are going to be the ones who will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They will have this honor bestowed upon them. Now, take yourself, for instance. If somebody came to you and says, I'm going to appoint you as circuit court judge to the 9th district, it'd probably be good if it was the 9th district that you were appointed to, and we could get some justice done in there because you're a Christian, you know what God believes, and you know some of that stuff would probably come out in your rulings. But you might say, but I'm not qualified. I can't do that. There's no way. Remember the apostles, specifically the 12? What a bunch of misfits they were. You know, especially Peter. Now again, Peter, if you had an image in your mind of what Peter was like, I have this image, burly, curly hair, probably approaching 6 feet, kind of buff, probably not too fat. Back then you probably didn't have a lot to eat unless you were wealthy. Strong, determined, and it was like, okay, well, remember the Sons of Thunder? You know, John the Apostle was one of the Sons of Thunder. They had attitude. These guys were rough and tough, but they were always making mistakes. I rebuke you, get behind me, Satan. What? What are you talking about? That's what Jesus said to Peter. You know, this idea that these guys were so rough and tough, yet they're blowing it all the time. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you a special place of honor. And it's going to be a great thing. And you're going to be set up as a judge. Now, you guys, as well, because you believe in Jesus Christ, are going to have special places of honor. Now, you might say, well, what do you mean? Well, first of all, you are supposed to be part of a kingdom, and you were priests, according to Scripture. In Revelation, I'll just read it to you, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. And so with the kingdom, you will have governors, you will have mayors, you will have judges. All these are part of earthly kingdoms. We will rule in God's kingdom in some kind of capacity. Jesus Christ will be on his throne. You will also have the 12 apostles and maybe a representative from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, because there are 24 thrones. We don't know who's going to be up there, but that's the speculation. And so there's going to be 24 seats or authorities. Then in the earthly realm, we know that there's going to be rulers and dignitaries. And you are going to be one of those rulers or dignitaries or priests, and a priest intercedes for the people. That's going to be your job. Now you might say, well, I don't want to be a priest. It's not like the priest we know today. It's one who helps and intercedes for any individuals who exist. That's like a pastor. A pastor is supposed to pray for the people, supposed to give counsel. That's what you'll do. You'll give counsel. And you are also going to be a judge. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the people were warring amongst themselves, taking each other to court as Christians. And Paul says, have you not already been defeated? Don't you know that you will judge angels? Basically, what are you doing going to the secular courts? Can't the people inside the church judge what's going on? And he kind of insults them and said, take the lowliest people inside the church and have them adjudicate your matters. And it was like an insult to them. But he says, you're going to judge angels. So that is going to be your capacity. Now just think about it a minute. You're going to judge angels. You're going to have a place of authority. You're going to be rendering decisions. You're going to know exactly what God's perfect will is. You're never going to make a mistake because you're going to have a new nature, a new body, a new will that is placed inside of you. And you will be doing God's work. You know, Jesus Christ died so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Some people think that that means I'm going to have more stuff. I'm going to have more money. I'm going to have more toys. I'm going to have more houses. He died to give me a more abundant life. You know, the abundant life is doing and knowing that you're doing the will of God in this life. That's where the abundant life comes in. That's where you look at it and go, this is fruitful. This is great. Now, we all have jobs, right? We go out and perform our jobs, whatever they are. And sometimes we're satisfied and sometimes we're very dissatisfied in the job. But don't you like your job when it's very satisfying? Now, those of you who are in construction, like Buzz, I know you're a carpenter. And you're closing your eyes, but I know you're a carpenter. And I've watched Buzz work. Matter of fact, Buzz, myself, John, we went down to Mexico and we built this roof next to a neighbor that was down there because they did some construction. The water from the people we knew was going on to the other house, and it was a flat roof house, and water was getting inside. So we constructed a roof that was there. And I was amazed. I just sat back and I watched Buzz. You know, he would take his hammer, you know, the big nails. What size are those nails? 16-penny, the sinkers. He would take his hammer, place it right there, tap once, and then just slam, be right in there. And I remember starting with a hammer, like a 22-ounce hammer, you know, with a diamond plate on the top. You go, tick, 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 you know? And Buzz, his arms are like flying. He's pulling out a nail. He's hitting. He's pulling out a nail and hitting. And then he takes out his buzz saw, and he buzzes, you know, the top of the wood there, and he gets the sheeting out there, and it's all good. And he goes, oh, I made a mistake on that one. He grabs another piece of wood, and he just cuts it. I'm just going, wow. And I knew he walked away that day just amazed. And I was amazed. I go, wow, he can actually do this kind of thing. And I know it must have been satisfying for him. When you do your job and you do it well, not only are you satisfied, but all the people around you are satisfied. And that's the abundant life when you're doing what God's will is. When you don't do what God's will is and you know it's God's will, you are absolutely miserable. Just miserable. If God tells you, okay, I want you, yeah, pick a ministry, any ministry. Which one would you pick? Pick one. Children's ministry. God tells you, I want you to be involved in children's ministry. You show up to church and you go, I know he's talking to me. Probably right now somebody in here is going, I know he told me to talk or get in children's ministry. Now the pastor's talking about it. And so I'm talking about children's ministry. And you know you're supposed to be involved in it. And you're going, I won't. I won't do it. And you're going to be just miserable because you're going to go home and you're going, he said it. I know. I just don't want to do it. I don't want to be involved in that. I don't have enough faith, or I fear what's going to go on, or I just don't want to. Sidestep. Just don't want to. To me, the most frustrating thing inside of ministry is when I know God has called somebody to do something and they end up saying, I just don't want to. It's like, but what's the purpose? Do you think anything else you do in this life is going to matter for all of eternity? And that's frustrating. You see people that they could be so used, so marvelously used to affect the kingdom, and they just go, I won't. I won't do it. I have this little dog. His name is Rocky. Rocky is a black male dachshund. Everything I do with that dachshund to keep him out of the garden, to keep him out of the house, he gets around it. I mean, he is just obstinate, you know? And I'm going to give you an example. This is an illustration here. We have this little doggy door, and it goes into their little the house on the inside of the house, but he can go out the doggy door, and he can play outside. And, well, I've made a wire pen outside. It's wire. It's thick wire. He has found a way to undo the wire and actually go through it. Came home, my wife came home a week ago or so, and she calls me up. She goes, what happened? I go, what? What are you talking about? She goes, the trash has been pulled out. It is all over the kitchen floor. In the bathrooms, all the trash cans are knocked over. Everything has gone through. The cupboards are all open. I said, did we get broken into? She goes, well, no, everything else seems to be fine. The dog had busted into the pen area and gone through the doggy door, moved his little home, and got into all the trash in the house. She just wanted to strangle the little mutt, you know? But he will not, for whatever reason, I've tried to train him, he will not respond. And so I have to take all of these steps just to pin him in. And that's like the person who just will not listen. And they're going off in a way that is going to cause them trouble, and the Lord just wants to use them, and yet they're running. Do you know somebody like that in Scripture that ran? Like Jonah? What happened to Jonah? Swallowed by a fish for 3 days inside the belly. You don't want to be swallowed by a fish. Just acquiesce. I explained this last week. Acquiesce is where you slide down in your chair and you go, okay, I'm going to do it. All right. Capitulate is where you view it in your mind. The Lord is placing you down on the ground and placing his boot on your neck and saying, you will. Now, you can either go the capitulation method or you can go the acquiescent method. You can just go, okay. And that's what God wants. He just wants a willing heart. Okay, now I'm going to come back to where we were. Here, Jesus is dealing with Peter. He's telling Peter what is going to go wrong. And what does Peter do? He's like little Rocky. No, it's not going to go wrong. I'm going to get into the house. I'm going to tear up the trash. What he says to Jesus is, I will not deny you. And Jesus just had told him, you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows in verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And then verse 33 says, but he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, Peter was even more emphatic when he said, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. So here's Peter, the leader of the pack, going, I will, he's probably pointing at Jesus at this point. I will never deny you. I will go to my death if I had, Peter, big burly guy, he has this attitude, the sons of thunder, they're all going back to Jesus. It's not going to happen. Jesus just said, no, it's going to happen. And you guys are all going to scatter. But what kept Peter from completely falling away? It's the prayers of Jesus. Now, Jesus, he said these prayers for not only his disciples, but he said them for us as well. Now, currently, the Holy Spirit prays for us. Scripture says this in Romans chapter 8, that he makes intercession for us in ways that we cannot understand and ways that words cannot express. And he says he does it, or the word says he does it, with groans that cannot be uttered. Now, some people say, well, that's a reference to tongues. It's not a reference to tongues. It's just, it's not audible. Things cannot be said. There are times where you're under such distress that maybe you don't have words in which to express to God to pray. You go to God and you say, you know. Like, what else can I add to what I've already said? So the Spirit intercedes for us. Now, Jesus also specifically has prayed for us, and I believe he still does. In John chapter 17, verse 18, he says to the Father, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone, referring to the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, was praying for you specifically, and I believe he still does. And the Spirit still prays for you because we need it. Why do we need it? So we don't completely fall away. My tendency, to give an example, my tendency is to be lazy. I have to fight laziness. It's much easier to play solitaire, right? than to get up and go do something, go accomplish some task. And I fight that almost daily. And I have to get and focus what I need to do. I have to be really pinpointed in the direction. Jesus is pinpointed in his prayers for us. The Spirit is pinpointed in his prayers for us. And if he were not, we would have a tendency, just like I have a tendency to be lazy, to fall away from the faith. It's like the little train who thought he could. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. I knew I could, I knew I could, I knew I could. Well, it's by the power of the Spirit that you go over the hill. I think I can do it with the power of the Holy Spirit. You can, but those who say, no, I can't. And you just kind of start sliding back. It's easier to slide back or to go downhill than to go up a hill. Many of you know we've gone backpacking in the past and taken the kids up to Half Dome. That, I'm telling you, it is the most grueling of hikes to do that. One day, I think we traveled 17, wasn't it 17?
19.
We traveled 19 miles on foot in one day, and 11 of that was with a 40 to 50 pound backpack. And it was hard. And I've told you this before. Natalie was one of the girls, the high schoolers that went with us. She was on the diving team when I was coaching at that time. And we're coming down Half Dome about 10 o'clock at night. And we had already hiked the whole day. We have about a mile or so go back to camp. And I could tell she was just not having a good day. She's a little Cuban girl, spicy Cuban girl. And you could tell she was just fighting it all the way down. And I talked to her later. She goes, you know, I could have started crying. But then I thought, what good is that going to do? I still have to walk the mile. You know, I still have to get to the end. And so she just persevered through it. And I thought, wow, what a lesson learned. And I sat the high schoolers down that went with us at that point, and I explained to them, you have accomplished something that most people will never accomplish. I said, if you can do this hike and even 19 miles in one day, you can do anything you set your mind to. And you should have seen them. Their faces started glowing and they got this big smile on their face like, yeah, we did do this, and most people don't do that. And that's what we need to be as believers. Come alongside those who are going downhill. They got to go in that direction anyhow, and they might as well just cry. But what good is that going to do to cry? They got to go to that particular point. They got to go all the way to the end. And so we can persevere with the Spirit's help, especially if God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are praying for us. We don't have to fall away. Now, Peter was one that basically walked away from Jesus Christ. Verse 35 here, I want to go on with this. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciple said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. He knew that the time was coming where Peter and the disciples would fall away and be scattered, and he wanted them to be prepared. Now, he told them to get swords. Why? To cut their bread? No, to defend themselves. Some people say, well, Jesus was a pacifist. Look, when Jesus was on earth, did the disciples have to worry about anything? Absolutely not. I mean, God's right there with them. There's even a storm that comes up on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus just speaks to the storm, it goes away. And they were marveling that Jesus could do that. Do you think any robber, any thief could come up, any hooligan, any murderer, and take advantage of those 12 disciples while Jesus was still there? Absolutely not. It's not going to happen. Well, Jesus is leaving. So what does he tell them to do? Be ready to defend yourself. Be prepared for what lies ahead. That's why the Great Commission, now some of you know the Great Commission, go out and make disciples, baptizing all of them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to become disciples, and we're supposed to be prepared in that discipleship process. We're not to let somebody come in and just make ruinous a ruinous mess of our lives. We're supposed to understand what Scripture says, be steadfast, persevere all the way to the end. So he's telling his disciples, you guys be prepared, because what is coming is going to be dreadful, not only for you, but also for the rest of the Christians, which brings me to another point. You know, the world really does hate you. Do you understand that? I mean, you put up a cross on a hill, people want to take it down. How many years, decades, have we been hearing the story about the Mount Soledad cross? Wanting to come down. We don't even want to hear a mention of the cross. We don't want to hear you praying inside of any school or at any type of service that a valedictorian would be asked to speak. They're not allowed to talk about Christ. Do you know why that is? Have you ever thought about why the world hates it so much that you are vocal? It's because it reminds them of what's coming. You are a threat to those who exist out there. Especially the media hates Christian. And I don't say that lightly. That's a capitalization. H-A-T-E-S exclamation points on either side. The world hates us because we love Christ. You know, I found out, oh, I didn't find out recently, but I heard again that I am an extremist. Did you know that? Because I'm an evangelical, I believe in the Bible, I am extreme, and I need to be dealt with because I have these views. I heard it on some news program, and I go, wow, it just kind of hit me. I am in the same category as a terrorist. I think to myself, why? Because I want marriage between a man and a woman. I want an entire family with a mother and father. I want to make sure that cussing is not on the television. I want to make sure that kids aren't sold into prostitution. I want to make sure that there is equity and justice inside of our society. Because of that, I'm an extremist. You see, the world just hates me, it hates you. And the world is going to hate these disciples as they go out and they start speaking the gospel. And many of them were killed. Almost all of them were killed. They were martyred for their faith. Now, Jesus goes on to say a prayer here. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching that place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Now, let me stop for a minute and I'll go back to this. The Mount of Olives is a very unique place. It is a place that is east of the Temple Mount. It overlooks the Temple Mount. When the Shekinah glory is what it's called, the Shekinah glory of God left the temple. And the Shekinah glory, if you recall from the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. And the people knew that God was there because at night there would be a pillar of fire that would go straight up into the air that would rest over the Holy of Holies. And that represented for the people that God was with his people. And only Moses had access, and then later Aaron had access to speak to God or to minister to God, specifically inside the Holy of Holies or face to face. And so God was with them. That Shekinah glory was with them, a fire by night and a cloud by day. You would look up and there would be this cloud of some kind that would be over, like in a pillar, it'd be over the Holy of Holies. Well, that same Shekinah glory of God rested inside the temple. And there was a time where Israel became disobedient and that Shekinah glory left. And when it left, it went to the Mount of Olives, stopped there, and then left. Jesus, God in human form, first goes to the Mount of Olives, then he goes to be crucified. The same thing repeats again. It is a unique place there. It's separated by the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount there. It dominates the area of Jerusalem. It's 230 feet above the Temple Mount. A red heifer, which is used to sanctify or set apart or cleanse the temple area when the temple is built. They have to have a perfect red heifer. It can't have one hair on it that's not red. It's slaughtered on the mount, and the high priest would look to the Holy of Holies, or from the Holy of Holies would look at this being done. there. It was a marvelous place. Sojourners would be on the Mount of Olives because they couldn't afford to stay inside the city, or the city would not let them remain in there, so they'd all go to the Mount of Olives. Today, if you're at the Mount of Olives and you're standing there, you can see directly into the temple compound area where the Dome of the Rock is, and you can see where the temple will stand. You get that particular view. It is also the place that Jesus will come back to. The Holiday Inn, the hotel chain, they wanted to build a hotel up there. Well, when they did some preliminary examination, they found that there's a fault that's up there. And it runs, the fault runs from east to west. And it goes all the way to the gate called Beautiful. And it tells us in Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 14, that Jesus is going to come down and he's going to place his foot on the Mount of Olives. And we already know that fault line is going to be activated. And when it's activated, it's going to split. And Jesus is going to walk through that gate and go and claim his right to the throne that is going to be set up on the Temple Mount area. Now, it's going to be a wonderful place at that time. Water is going to flow from the Temple Mount area. It's going to go to the west, and it's also going to go to the east, and the Dead Sea is going to fill up, and it's going to go all the way down to the Red Sea down there. It's going to flow, and there's going to be a tremendous blessing at that time. But the Mount of Olives is certainly a unique place in prophecy. Now, going on in verse 41, it says, "He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, this is a condition where the capillaries in the hair follicles, where the follicle is at inside the pores, they actually become so stressed that they break. And what comes out of the pores is blood. If you go to Jerusalem today, down in the Kidron Valley, it's at the base of the Mount of Olives, you will see this. It's called the Church of the Nations. And you walk inside, and there are windows inside, but the windows are filled with black slate stone because it was Jesus' darkest hour. And you walk in, it's almost pitch black in there. They have candles burning. You walk up, there's no chairs or anything in there. You walk up to the front, and there is this bedrock that's down there, and they have this little metal fence that goes around it. Jeannie, did you go to the Church of the Nations? And so you go in there, and you see the stone that's there, and they have said, that's the place where Jesus bled the great drops of blood while he was praying, and it went on the stone there. I don't believe that. I don't know that you can know where that stone was. They just said, well, this is a good place. Let's do it here. It was built after World War II. How could you possibly know that that was the place where Jesus was bleeding? Well, but he was. He was bleeding these like great drops of blood because he was under such distress. And they found out that this is a condition when people find out they're going to be executed. There's at least six cases where people have sweat great drops of blood because they were in such anguish from what was going to transpire. Now, going on, it says, verse 45, "And when he rose from prayer, he went back to his disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. 'Why are you sleeping?' he asked them. 'Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation.'" Now, a couple of things to notice here. Who is Jesus praying for first? Himself. You notice that he wasn't praying for someone else first. He was praying for himself, that he'd be able to endure what is going on, I'm sure, but also that if there's some other way that this could be done, that the Father do it. But then he acquiesces and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was not forced into it in any way. So Jesus prays for himself. You are free to pray for yourself. I know that there's some this false piety that goes around. You should not pray for yourself. Pray for everyone else. No, pray for yourself. You know, that Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray for themselves, right? So that they would not fall. Then Jesus encouraged others, again, to pray for themselves. You know, Jesus, he sweat these great drops of blood. Have you ever been in such distress that you have sweat great drops of blood? No. I've never been to that point. I've always just given up, like, okay, there's nothing more that I can do. But for the stress to be so great, Jesus had to sweat this blood. You know, he's going to give his blood anyhow for the world. But you, the least you can do is pray for yourself that also you would not fall away. Now, again, a little side note. I've known a few people in my lifetime that have been walking with the Lord and then completely abandoned Him, walked away. This one guy named Dean, when I used to be at Horizon years ago, a couple decades ago, we were like brothers. We were bachelors to the rapture. You know, we hung out together. We did things together. It was good. And I found out just a couple of years ago that, well, that was one phase of his life. He's over that now. And it grieved me on the inside that he would just walk away like that. And I'm sure he wasn't praying for himself, but somehow he just walked away. And dear friends that I know that have just said, I'm done. I think what you believe is absurd. I would not hold to your teaching. I don't believe there's a Christian God. I'm not even sure that Jesus existed in the form that we understand him to have existed today. And so I look at that and I think, wow, not only do they need to pray for themselves that they have understanding of but who God is, but I need to be praying for them as well. Jesus also in this, he had doubts. Now, if God has doubts, are you allowed to have doubts? I am not afraid of somebody who doubts. Matter of fact, I want to encourage them all I can. We're not to be put off by them. We're supposed to give a reason for the hope that lies within us to them so that they might be encouraged. Well, Jesus had the doubts too. And the Father brought comfort through an angel, came down and let him know basically it's going to be tough, but you're going to make it through. And Jesus submitted to the will of the Father over his own. Jesus' will at that point was not to go to the cross. Now, I know that that seems antithetical to who we understand Jesus to be. After all, why did he come to earth? He came to die, right? But he didn't want to. Well, who wants to? I don't want to die. Do you guys want to die? I really don't want to, okay? I want to live forever. But I have to die physically first in order for that to happen. I don't want that to happen. Even Jesus didn't want that to happen. And so we're in good company. He suffered in the same way that we suffer currently in this life. Now, going on, Jesus was certainly faithful to the end. But as we go to verse 47, at this point we see Jesus being arrested. It says, while he was still speaking, the crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, Proverbs 27 says, the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but the enemy multiplies kisses. Another side note. One of my tasks as a pastor is to bring news that people don't want to hear. When people come to me and they say, we'd like to get your counsel on this. And I give them the counsel and they go, oh, I'd like to say thanks, but I don't know that I'm going to say thanks. When I do that, almost always I know that the counsel, when it's going to be received in an adverse way, a couple of things usually happen. Now, what I'd like to see happen is the person goes, oh, I understand. You're right. This is the Lord's will for me. This is what I need to do. But most of the time is, I don't think you understand. Matter of fact, you don't understand so much, I'm just going to take off, okay? And when the person takes off, they leave the church, guess what happens? It goes right with them. It goes to the next church, and they find the problem there, and I see them years later, and I say, so how's it going? Well, you know, the same problem is there. It's not that I'm wise, it's that the Bible is wise. And the Bible says, don't do this or do that. And the counsel is not received. That's not fun to do that, but it's my job to do that. And then some people, when you give them the counsel, they fall apart. It's like, you don't have to fall apart. It's okay. God understands that you're weak, that you're flesh, just like I'm flesh, and I have my own problems as well, and we'll all get through this together. Won't that be great? And usually it's, no, it's not great. You showed me something I didn't want to see. Well, usually the person comes and asks you what it is they didn't want to see, and that you would point it out to them. And it's hard. It's very difficult to do that. But you do it as a friend. If you have to give some difficult words, a friend is going to tell you the way things are. What's the enemy do? Oh, don't worry about it. Things are going to be just fine. Let me give you a hug. And give them a little kiss and you send them on their way. That's what an enemy does. The friend comes along and says, you know, I love you enough to tell you this. This is the problem. So Judas comes up and he multiplies kisses. Verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Probably Peter. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear, which was Peter. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Now this was Malchus, the servant of the high priest. I love this setting. They come down, they have the torches, they're going to get Jesus. You know, they get down there and all the disciples are going, what are we going to do? And then they, should we pull out swords? And they pull out the sword and Peter cuts off the right ear or the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. The ear flops on the ground. The guy's going, my ear! You can just see this going on and Peter's going, okay, who's next? And Jesus goes, enough! Stop this! Is what he says. He goes over, hold on a second. Picks up the ear. Puts it back on the guy and heals him. Now, if you were one of the guards, what would you think at that point? Uh-oh, I think we shouldn't be here, you know? It's like, oh man, he's healing this ear. They feared the high priest more than they feared the Son of God. And he did a miracle right in front. Can any of you do that? Can you cut off your own ear and just stick it back on and have it? I don't recommend you try it, okay, but this is what Jesus did. Now, he goes on, verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Now, another gospel talks about who is Jesus. You know, they came down, we're looking for Jesus, Messiah. Who's Jesus? And he goes, I am. Do you guys know what happened? They all fell over like bowling pins. By just him saying, I am, the word that created all things, knocked them over. Now imagine if Jesus, you know, he's going to the cross, but he goes out with a little, oh yeah? Go ahead, ask me who I am. And they ask, they get bowled over, he heals the ear. I mean, if you're a guard, you're in a bad place at this particular point. But Jesus goes with them willingly. Verse 54, then seizing him and led them away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when he had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. We see Peter here, yes, oh my. We see Peter here denying Jesus Christ, his Lord, and was told it was going to happen. Now, first, to give you a little background here, Galileans had an accent compared to the rest of the Jews. If somebody comes here from North Carolina, do you know it? Steve, are you in here? Steve. Now, Steve, I mean this in good. I like the accent. But you would say, yeah, I'm from North Carolina. It's kind of like that, right?
North Carolina.
Yeah, North. And so if you're from a different part of the country or the South, you know it. Peter is from Galilee. He has an accent. Now, I'd like to say it's a Southern accent. I actually really like the Southern accent. I like to hear it, you know. But he shows up and they're asking him questions. He goes, I'm not from these parts. You know, something like that. Just the way they talk, you know, it was different. And so they knew that he was with Jesus. They knew it. He was one of the Galileans. And he couldn't hide it in any way. But Peter, he went out and he started convulsing in his weeping because he knew he had denied Jesus Christ. For you, It may be many steps away, many steps towards disobedience, many steps to complacency, to apathy. But it's only one step to turn around and go back to Christ. You can take these several steps where you're not reading, you're not praying, you're not meeting together with the brethren, as is the habit of some that they tend to go away. Well, most of us want to meet together on Sundays. You acquiesce into backsliding. But if you decide you want to turn around, all you have to do is take one step, and Jesus is right there. He's willing. It's not difficult for us. You know, maybe if you just stay at your post. Again, for me, it's if somebody has a gift and they just say, well, I'm not going to use the gift. They're leaving their post. Ecclesiastes talks about this. It says, if a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Commonness can lay great errors to rest. If God has called you to something, stick with it. If you're not sure what's going on, remain at your post until the Lord sets up the path for you to go or do something else. Don't say, not today. Stick with him. Don't be like Peter, who actually goes all the way to the other side and says, I never knew the man, and he brings down curses upon himself. All you have to do is turn towards Jesus. So my prayer for you today is that you would not be like Peter, who is either faithless or all the way to unfaithful, but that you would be faithful in all things, that by the power of the Spirit, you'd stick with the program, that when you don't feel like doing something, you get up anyhow, you fight the urge to be complacent or apathetic or just not being involved, that you would fight that. And why? So that we can build a church? No. So that God will be glorified and you being a disciple and doing his will. So again, my prayer for you is that you are strengthened by the Holy Spirit. You are empowered by the sense that God is working for you and not against you, that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you, that Jesus has prayed for you, and I'm sure he continues to pray for you. And all for one end, that we will be part of the kingdom and part of the priesthood that he has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. For your help in persevering and not doing what Peter did. But Father, we thank you for the grace that you extended to Peter, even though he was either faithless or unfaithful. You called him back. And so, Father, we give you glory and honor that you were so loving towards us that you would go after even one sheep and bring them back, specifically Peter, bring him back into the fold. And so, Lord, for anybody in here who has walked away, anybody in here who has the doubts, give them power to remain, power to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.